Okay. John Ferguson asked the question, how many of the Reformed today who embrace infant baptism also embrace the regulative principle? Well, in the tradition of Calvin, John, I think they generally do recognize sola scriptura, the regulative principle, and attempt to justify infant baptism on that basis. And you'll see what that basis is in the coming lecture. All right? All right, we've come through Luther's view of baptism and his sad attempts to justify it on the basis of church tradition and the normative principle. But now we need to come to his view of the Lord's Supper. And first of all, the reality of the stages in the development of his doctrine. Althaus distinguishes two stages in the development of Luther's Eucharistic doctrine. Viewing the total development of Luther's doctrine of the Lord's Supper, we must distinguish between two stages. The dividing point is the beginning of the controversy about the real presence in about 1524. That's when the whole Swiss problem of the sacramentarians, from their standpoint, began to emerge. They became aware that there was this disagreement with their views of the Lord's Supper, and that it was gaining some credibility in southern Germany. Of course, Zurich was German Switzerland. Althaus characterizes these two stages by way of Luther's adversaries in both. In the first stage, Luther is opposed to Rome. In the second stage, he is opposed to the enthusiasts and the Swiss. In the first stage, he is fighting to preserve the genuine meaning of the sacrament as a gift of God in opposition to the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass. In the second stage, Luther emphasizes the bodily presence of the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine over against its abandonment in the symbolic theory. Two, the commonality between the stages in the development of his doctrine. It is clear that Luther taught his distinctive doctrine of the bodily real presence of the Savior in the Supper before his controversy with the Swiss. At first ambivalent about transubstantiation, he finally rejected it during this first stage in his doctrine's development. He clearly teaches consubstantiation in this stage. He asserts that Christ's body and blood are present in the untransformed bread and wine. Now, maybe that statement you need to look at a second. He asserts that Christ's body and blood are present in the untransformed bread and wine. What's that mean? Well, in other words, for Luther, the bread and wine don't change. The body and blood of Christ simply materialize in, with, and under the bread and wine. In the Roman Catholic doctrine, the bread and wine change into the substance of Christ's body and blood. For Luther and consubstantiation, that is, there is no change in the bread and wine. There is an addition, not a transformation. Okay? In a second stage of development, he could emphasize the importance of this doctrine to the Swiss with a vengeance. Althaus quotes him as saying, this is quite a statement. Look at this. Before I would drink mere wine with the enthusiast, I would rather have pure blood with the Pope. Luther's emphasis there. Three, the diversity between the stages in the development of his doctrine. Luther's emphasis changes with the second stage of his development in this matter. He emphasizes that the words of institution require consubstantiation. Hoc est corpus meum. What don't you understand about that? Est is. This is my body. What's hard to understand about that, you guys? What's wrong with you Baptists? This is my body. All right? Okay? I mean, what's wrong with you people? Hoc est corpus meum. The words of institution are therefore now treated in a new manner. They are no longer considered only as the vehicle for the promise of the forgiveness of sin, but are understood also as the promise of the real presence. Luther strikes a new note as early as 1523, just before the battle with the Swiss begins, when he says that the word, quote, brings with it everything of which it speaks, namely Christ with his flesh and blood and everything that he is and has. So take that, you Zwinglians. Four, the finality after the stages in the development of his doctrine. Luther, by his doctrine of the Lord's Supper, was absolutely committed to the idea that Christ's body was ubiquitous. Luther was, according to Seeburg, influenced by Ockham, who also suggested the doctrine of consubstantiation. Now, take note of this. It's important. You'll come back. We'll come back to it later. If we compare with this Ockham's doctrine of ubiquity, it is clear that Luther was influenced by Ockham. Both the classification of the modes of spatial existence and the superspatial existence of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper and all existing things point unmistakably to that source. But a profound difference is here traceable. While Ockham, in addition to this bodily presence everywhere, thinks of the real body of Christ as in one place in heaven, for Luther, the body of Christ is, by virtue of the communicatio idiomatum, absolutely omnipresent. So we'll read about this. I didn't quote it, as it's kind of a scholastic, hair-splitting kind of thing. But Ockham distinguished three ways in which a body can be present. Circumscriptively, let's see, as wine in a barrel. Something else as compared to something else. And repletively, is that the other one? In which it's kind of, there's a relationship between the thing and other. And that was the way Christ is present in the Lord's Supper bodily. Anyway. The sources indicate, however, that Luther wanted to hold back from making theories about how this could be possible, an essential part of his doctrine. What he's saying is this. It's true. We know it's true, and it's consistent with our Christology. Because of the communicatio idiomatum, we can say that Christ's body is absolutely omnipresent. But if you ask me how this can be true, how it's true, well, that's a matter of theories and speculation, and we don't need to make that a matter part of the doctrine. That it's true, that's the doctrine. How it's true, not necessarily dogmatic about that. Luther constantly, the scholastic material by which he seeks to establish this position is regarded as means to the end in view. Quote, Luther constantly and strongly emphasized that this how of the real present is and should be hidden from our reason. Thus writes Althaus. All this emphasis on the actual material presence of Christ in the bread and wine might seem to us to recommit Luther to an ex opere operato view of the Lord's Supper. It is true that Luther believed that even unbelievers received the physical body of Christ in the supper. Nevertheless, true profit from the supper was not gained merely by this physical partaking. Faith remains necessary throughout Luther's view of the sacraments. Seeburg says, but despite this manducatio oralis, oral mandication, I think mandication is actually an English word. It means eating by the mouth, okay? But it sounds better to say mandicatio oralis, right? I mean, it sounds more educated to say that. But despite this mandicatio oralis, our reception of this gift must be spiritual, i.e., the heart must believe the presence of Christ in the bread, which the Word proclaims. Only faith apprehends life and salvation in the present body of the Lord. This is the spiritual eating, which must accompany the bodily eating. So Christ must be there bodily. But you must believe that, and eating, believe, and believing, eat. Okay? Well, that's Luther. His general sacramental doctrine with regard to baptism, infant baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And all of that brings us to Calvin. Calvin's mediation. Zwingli's sacramentarianism. Luther's conservatism, Calvin's mediation. Introduction, general sacramental doctrine. Calvin deals with the subject of the sacraments at length in Book 4, chapters 14 to 19 of the Institutes. The last chapters of the Institutes, save one, the chapter on civil government. chapter 20. Chapters 14 to 19 of the instance, the importance of the subject for Calvin and the necessity of dealing carefully with it is indicated by the fact that in the new edition of the Institutes edited by John T. McNeil and translated by Ford Lewis Battles, these chapters cover 210 pages. As usual, Calvin's approach is clear and perspicuous. As described and summarized in the above edition of the Institutes, those six chapters deal in order with the following subjects. Chapter 14, the sacraments. Chapter 15, baptism. Chapter 16, infant baptism best accords with Christ, should be Christ's institution and the nature of the sign. Chapter 17, the sacred supper of Christ and what it brings to us. Chapter 18, the papal mass of sacrilege by which Christ's supper was not only profaned, but annihilated. Chapter 19, the five other ceremonies falsely termed sacraments, although hitherto considered sacraments, they are proved not to be such, and their real nature is shown. Okay? So those are the, six chapters in which he deals with the sacraments. Now, there's nothing surprising about Calvin's approach to the subject of the sacraments in chapter 14. After providing a couple of definitions of his own in paragraph 1 of this chapter, he concludes by placing himself squarely in the Augustinian tradition by saying, whichever of these definitions you may choose, it does not differ in meaning from that of Augustine, who teaches that a sacrament is a visible sign of a sacred thing or a visible form of an invisible grace. So, Augustinian, these are my definitions, nothing different here than Augustine. Calvin proceeds to carefully underscore the intimate relation of the sacraments and the word. In particular, he emphasizes that sacraments are signs of the covenant which seal its blessings to faith. Therefore, let it be regarded as a settled principle that the sacraments have the same office as the word of God, to offer and set forth Christ to us, and in him the treasures of heavenly grace, but they avail and profit nothing unless received in faith. The connection with this, he underscores that the sacraments have no, quote, secret force or other perpetually seated in them by which they are able to promote or confirm faith by themselves. So it's no secret force. Rather, the sacraments properly fulfill their office only when the Holy Spirit, the inward teacher, comes to them. A, then, baptism. Baptism in general in chapter 15. Chapter 15 contains Calvin's teaching concerning baptism in general. He begins with a definition. Baptism is the sign of the initiation by which we are received into the society of the church in order that, engrafted in Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children. In apparent allusion to Zwingli's view and in opposition to it in this same paragraph, Calvin denies that baptism is, quote, nothing but a token and mark by which we confess our religion before men as soldiers bear the insignia of their commander as mark of their profession. Calvin remarks that those who affirm such things, quote, have not weighed what was the chief point of baptism. It is to receive baptism with this promise. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. 2. Infant baptism in chapter 16. Chapter 16 proceeds to the subject of infant baptism. Here Calvin manifests clear differences from both Luther and Zwingli. Unlike Zwingli, there is no hesitation manifest at all in defending infant baptism. Unlike Zwingli, though Calvin assumed the validity of a state church, there is little or no overt reference to the importance of a state church. Unlike Luther, there is no retreat from sola scriptura, no resting of the case primarily on the authority of the tradition of the church. Calvin is certain of his ground. Calvin is certain that there is a biblical case for infant baptism. Calvin is clear that this case rests squarely on the circumcision of infants in the Abrahamic covenant and the similarity between the Old and New Covenants. Having already prepared the ground for this argument in both the preceding chapters, where he mentions this unity of the covenants, Calvin, in paragraph 3 of chapter 16, immediately proceeds to defend infant baptism on the basis of circumcision. But since before baptism was instituted, God's people had circumcision instead, let us examine how these two signs differ from each other and in what respects they are alike. From this will appear the anagogic relationship of the one to the other, the fact that they are to be viewed as one representing or leading to the other. Succeeding paragraphs proceed to argue that the difference between baptism and circumcision is in externals only, paragraph 4, that infants are participants in the covenant, paragraph 5, and that Christ invited little children to himself, paragraph 6. Calvin is not impressed by the argument that there is no instance of infant baptism in Scripture, because all of this shows that infant baptism may be plainly deduced from the teaching of Scripture, and furthermore, because the household baptisms were implicitly instances of the baptism of infants, paragraph 8. In paragraph 9, Calvin answers the question about the benefit of infant baptism by saying that it encourages parents about God's promises to their children and blesses children by including them in God's church. With regard to the issue of faith and the necessity of faith for personally benefiting from baptism, Calvin affirms that infants are baptized in view of a future faith and repentance. He argues, to sum up, this objection can be solved without difficulty. Infants are baptized into future repentance and faith, and even those these have not yet been formed in them, the seed of both lies hidden within them by the secret working of the Spirit. Now, we as Reformed Baptists differ from Calvin with regard to the subject of infant baptism. Grind our teeth when we hear him saying these things. But we must not let that difference of opinion cause us to fail to appreciate the progress evident in his argumentation over that of Zwingli and Luther. We remember Zwingli's hesitation about how to defend infant baptism, and the well-grounded suspicion that it was not a little motivated by a simple refusal to give up the idea of a state church. We remember Luther's retreat from Sola Scriptura on this subject and his grounding of infant baptism in church tradition. Compared to both of these, here's what we need to recognize. Calvin's argumentation is indisputably superior. Wrong as we may think his arguments, they are clearly grounded in the principle of sola scriptura and provide a forthright reformational argument for the practice and not a traditional argument. He does not argue for infant baptism like Rome on the basis of their view of baptismal regeneration. He does not argue for infant baptism like Luther on the basis of the tradition of the church. He argues for infant baptism on the basis of what he regards as the plain inference of Scripture. And for that, he is to be congratulated. We must not fail to appreciate Calvin's accomplishment here and its importance for preserving the great principle at the foundation of the Reformation, sola scriptura. So let us not, in our grinding of our teeth, not recognize the superiority of Calvin to Luther and Zwingli at this point. B, the Lord's Supper. Calvin's key positive teaching on the Lord's Supper comes in chapter 17. Chapters 18 and 19, as I showed above, are rebuttals of the Roman Catholic errors regarding the Lord's Supper and the sacraments. Chapter 17 contains his own positive teaching. Now, I have said that Calvin's arguments are clear and perspicuous, but I have to admit that there was a day and age in which I read chapter 17 and wondered what in the world Calvin was saying. Now, I think I understand a little bit better now, but I am not asserting when I say that his arguments here are clear and perspicuous that if you went and read chapter 17, you might not go away scratching your heads. But I think if you understand Calvin in light of the discussion between Luther and Zwingli, between the Swiss and the Germans, and as his endeavor to chart a middle course, you'll make more sense of what Calvin is saying here. I'm not saying you'll agree with him, but I think we can make sense of him, okay? So, one, Calvin charts a middle course. In the heading of this treatment of Calvin's sacramental doctrine, I spoke of Calvin's mediation. I should have said mediationism to rhyme with sacramentarianism and conservatism, but I didn't, sorry. Calvin is very conscious that he is striking a middle course between Zwinglians and Lutherans on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Of course, this is not his intention. Rather, he is throughout intentionally biblical. Yet he is, as a matter of fact, differing from what he regards as two extremes, to quote him in paragraph 5. Now here we ought to guard against two faults. First, we should not by too little regard for the signs divorce them from their mysteries to which they are so to speak attached. Secondly, we should not by extolling them immoderately seem to obscure somewhat the mysteries themselves. Behind those two faults, you can see the Swiss, you can and the Lutherans, you can see Zwingli first and then Luther. Okay? Two, how Calvin differs from Luther. Calvin rejects both the doctrines of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. In no sense do the bread and wine become or contain the physical body of Christ. In paragraph 12, Calvin rejects the view of the Roman court as if the body of Christ by local presence were put there to be, touched by the hands, to be chewed by the teeth, to be swallowed by the mouth. In paragraph 13, though not mentioning Luther by name, which is interesting, he doesn't mention Luther by name, still he takes up the error which he held. You remember the influence of Occam's view on Luther? Here we go. The schoolmen, read Occam, having a horror of such barbarous impiety, that is to say the barbarous impiety of transubstantiation, speak more modestly. Yet they also do nothing but indulge in deceitful subtleties. They grant that Christ is not there contained in any super circumscriptive or bodily fashion. But then they devise a mode which they neither understand themselves nor can explain to others. However, it boils down to this, that Christ is to be sought in what they call the species of the bread. What is this? When they say that the substance of the bread is turned into Christ, do they not attach the substance to the whiteness which they represent as remaining here? Yet they say he is so contained in the sacrament that he remains in heaven. We maintain no other presence than that of relationship. Whatever words they introduce to disguise it, this is the purpose of them all. Through consecration, what was previously bread is made Christ, so that thereupon Christ lies hidden under the appearance of the bread. And they are not ashamed to express this clearly, for Lombard's words are, Christ's body, which in itself is visible after consecration, lies hidden and covered under the form of bread. Now, Calvin is clear that such a ubiquitous body of Christ as this implies is a contradiction of biblical and traditional Christology. Calvin argues this in paragraph 17, which is aptly described as follows, the doctrine of our opponents cancels the true corporeality of Christ. Calvin believes that the body of Christ is local and finite and thus in no sense contained in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. This is his definitive difference from Luther. Three, how Calvin differs from Zwingli. Notwithstanding his differences from Luther's extravagances, Calvin is unhappy with Zwingli's view of the sacraments and especially the Lord's Supper. Perhaps the easiest way to enter into Calvin's view as it differs from Zwingli's is to put it this way. For Zwingli, the sacraments were signs of a past reality, one's being joined to Christ, and a future commitment, one's purpose to live for Christ. What was missing here for Calvin was the idea of a present reality and blessing gained through the sacraments. In both baptism and Lord's Supper, there was a spiritual energy, of course, coming from the Spirit and to faith, which sealed, strengthened, and blessed the partaker. Speaking as Zwingli, Seberg remarks, while the latter regarded the sacraments as purely symbolical, there was, in the view of Calvin, a real divine energy connected with the administration of these symbols. But the energy is not involved in the mere external ceremony, but accompanies it. Only, however, in the case of the predestinated. This real divine energy, which Seberg rightly attributes to Calvin's view of the sacraments, takes a particular form in the Lord's Supper. While Calvin denies the physical presence of the body of Christ in the elements, he strongly asserts, get ready, a real presence of the body of Christ in the elements. No physical presence of the body of Christ, but a real presence of the body of Christ. Now you see why you're going to be confused when you read Calvin's chapter. His idea is apparently that the spiritual power of Christ is indissolubly connected with the body, physical body of Christ, and that this spiritual power of the body of Christ is spiritually present for believers in the Lord's Supper. His idea is, let me repeat it, apparently, that the spiritual power of Christ is indissolubly connected with the physical body of Christ. You can't disconnect the spiritual power of Christ and the benefits that he has for us from his body, his physical body. But this spiritual power of the body of Christ is spiritually present for believers in the Lord's Supper. So the body of Christ is not physically present, but it's spiritually present. Now, indisputably, you will agree with me that this is a somewhat mystical point of view. Calvin, however, felt that Zwingli's doctrine was profane in the way it emptied the supper of spiritual significance. Seeberg argues that in the end, Calvin's view stood closer to that of Luther's than that of Zwingli. When the question is raised whether Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper is near to that of Luther or to that of Zwingli, the decision is usually under confessional bias given in favor of the latter opinion. But when it is remembered that in contrast to Zwingli's purely subjective commemorative view, Calvin maintains both the special presence of the living Christ and the religious influences exerted by it, quite in the spirit of Luther, the conclusion may nevertheless be reached with due account of the differences above noted that in his religious conception of the sacrament, Calvin stands nearer to Luther than to Zwingli. Calvin himself pronounced Zwingli's theory of the sacraments profane. Now, I really think that Seeberg is right here. I think if you'd ask Calvin to which of the two views he felt closer, even though he held neither of them, he might have said Luther's and not Zwingli's, which is strange to us, but I think Seeberg is right there, knowing what I know about Calvin. Whether Seeberg is right in his assessment of the relative closeness of Calvin to Luther as opposed to Zwingli, there's something valuable in contemplating Calvin's view in our day. Whether even we agree with Calvin's view completely, it deserves our careful attention. In a day which has almost lost the distinction between the sacred and the secular, which has almost lost its sense of the holy, which has argued without nearly sufficient qualification that everything is holy and that every day is holy, we do well to meditate on Calvin's insistence of the special presence of Christ in the church, in the sacraments, and especially the Lord's Supper. We may also do well to allow Calvin to heighten our spiritual regard for the public means of grace. By way of conclusion, let me say that I found particularly interesting, as the natural application or association of Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, paragraph 44 of chapter 17. This paragraph has the title, "The Lord's Supper Should Be Celebrated Frequently." Here Calvin inveighs against the practice of many who take the Lord's Supper only once per year, Easter or something, or Christmas. Calvin against this argues that, quote, "It was ordained to be frequently used among all Christians in order that they might frequently return in memory to Christ's passion by such remembrance to sustain and strengthen their faith." Now, having recently come to similar convictions about this matter on the basis of Acts 2:42, I found particularly interesting his interpretation of that passage and the conclusion he draws from it. I close this lecture with him. Luke relates in the Acts that this was the practice of the apostolic church when he says that believers, quote, "continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers," Acts 2:42. Compare the Vulgate. "Thus it became the unvarying rule that no meeting of the church should take place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving," which is, by the way, what I think fellowship means in Acts 2:42, and so does Calvin. I was so encouraged by that, to have Calvin on my side there. At any rate, and almsgiving, that this was the established order among the Corinthians also, we can safely infer from Paul. Compare 1 Corinthians 11:20, and it remained in use for many centuries after. Well, I thought, wow, that's exactly my own conclusions in in studying Acts 2:42, both as to what the four elements of worship are there, and with a view to the fact that when it places the breaking of bread with apostles teaching, almsgiving, and prayers, that it really encourages a much more frequent practice of the Lord's Supper than we're accustomed to. Because no one would doubt that we should have an offering every Lord's Day. No one would doubt that we should have the apostolic word every Lord's Day. No one would doubt that we should have prayers every Lord's Day. And so on the basis of what do we say, but it's all right to practice the Lord's table once a month or once every 2 months or once a quarter or once a year? I think that's a good question. I think it's a very good question. And I think it needs to be thought about in a deep and careful way. Yes, Blake?
So it's fair to say that Calvin is the one who laid the foundation of the arguments for Reformed pedobaptism.
I think so. I think you'll see them substantially all there in Calvin. And you'll see the responses there as well. Calvin, even at one point, I didn't bring this up in the lecture, brings up the whole argument about, well, why don't you give the Lord's table to infants if you're going to give baptism to infants? Calvin, I think, says, well, actually, they did that in the early church, although I don't think that's a good idea. And then it runs contrary to Scripture. Very interesting. So, yeah, it's all there in Calvin. It's, now, that's not to say, look, there are several different developments from what Calvin says. There's several different ways, consistent with the basic materials that Calvin provides pedobaptists with, Reformed pedobaptists with. There are several different directions you can take it. And there are several different, I think, contradictory theories justifying infant baptism that have been put forward on the basis of that biblical evidence, okay? So I'm not saying that my answer to your question, yes, I'm not saying that all the theories justifying pedobaptism and Reformed pedobaptist circles are consistent with each other. I don't think so. But I think they pretty much are all mined from the same mine, and that's John Calvin's book 4. Mm-hmm. Other people would have come up with this, I'm sure, but I think Calvin is due the credit for most of it. Yeah, the credit, if that's what you want to call it. Yes, Ben?
My head's just kind of been spinning with everybody's different understanding of Lord's Supper and this and that. How, between maybe Calvin and Zwingli, where do we... I assume we're not Luther and Calvin or, yeah. Or Zwingli or Calvin in between there maybe? Or
well, I think a lot of modern Baptists have been pretty much without thought in their reaction to Roman Catholicism, Zwinglian. If you ask me, and there may be some Reformed Baptists there as well. At the same time, I think there are a number of Reformed Baptists that are more and more inclined to see value in Calvin's point of view. And I'd have to class myself among them to some extent. Now, I'm not going to lay hands on his theory of the real presence, the real spiritual presence of the body of Christ, whatever that means necessarily. But I do think that, for instance, with regard to baptism, the notion of it being a present seal that is a means of grace is probably more consistent with Calvin's point of view. And the same thing with the Lord, regard to the Lord's Supper, then was Zwingli's. Here's my hesitation. My hesitation is wondering what Zwingli might have said on some of these issues. But if we're saying that baptism is simply a sign that I'm a Christian and it's a commitment that I'm going to live the Christian life, and that's all it is, well, past, future, but no present blessing. Same thing for the Lord's Supper. It's just bear sign of what I was and what I promised to be. And there's no, it's not a means of grace. I'm not sure Zwingli would quite have said that, or meant that, but certainly that's the way he's been misunderstood. And it's what a lot of people actually think nowadays that are Baptist and would adopt the Zwinglian point of view. Then I think Calvin is much to be preferred, with the emphasis and the Reformed tradition's emphasis on the fact that baptism and the Lord's Supper are seals of the covenant. And by seals, you have the idea of that they're means of grace that tend to strengthen, confirm, and assure faith. I think that you could argue the 1689 is pretty much in the Calvin tradition, the Reformed tradition. Go read it for yourself, but I think there are things there that go beyond this Zwinglian point of view. One of the things I wish I'd done, your question makes me think of it, is done a chart with regard to the sacraments, you know, and the Lord's Supper, especially the Lord's Supper. And it would look something like this, you know, Lord's Supper. How would it have been done? Lord's Supper views. Zwingli. I think it's easier to do with Zwingli. Luther. Let's see. No, you'd want to do it like this. Luther, he's the most conservative. Calvin, Zwingli, okay? And then across the top here, you place certain ideas, you know, and see how the chart comes out, you know, like Lord's Supper, propitiatory sacrifice. Okay. No. Ex opere operato. No. Bodily presence. No. Yes. Yes. No. No. Real presence. Yes. Yes. No. You know, and I mean, you could elaborate on that at some length. I think a chart like that might be helpful to show. I know another thing. Faith necessary. This is not the way I would arrange it, I think, but faith necessary. Yes. 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 Faith necessary to benefit, obviously. I think one of the things that this would do is would help us see the ways in which Luther did move away from Rome, but still maintain conservatively some of the things we associate with Rome. It could. And if you did that, then it would be yes, 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 no. Something like that. It needs to be arranged differently, but at any rate, you see the point of how that kind of chart would help you see how far Luther went, how far Calvin went, how far Zwingli went in terms of their viewpoints. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's just totally opposite. Whereas Luther, pretty mediating. Calvin, a little bit more. Yeah. So it does work out that way, Rome to Zwingli. Well, Blake, it's been real, like somebody said to me once. When I was at Trinity Ministerial Academy, they had the elders at Trinity were not impressed by this. This was the student, and his quaint saying was, "It's been real." They were not impressed with that statement. They